Today we're going to be returning to our look at the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 10, looking at the first three verses. As I mentioned earlier, we'll also take a look at Psalm number 37. The name George Mueller may be familiar to some of you. He was an English evangelist in the 1800s. I think he lived 1805 to 1895 or something like that. He was also well known as the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. He was known as a man of great faith and a man of prayer. He relied completely on God's provision to run this orphanage. He didn't do fundraisers. He didn't do campaigns. He didn't go and ask the wealthy in the community to give. Not that there's anything wrong with those, but this was not George Mueller's process. He prayed, and things went well. There's a well-known story of one morning when they were completely out of food. They had nothing to feed the children. And so George Mueller did as he did every other morning. He called the children to gather around the table. They sat down, and he prayed and thanked God for providing. And there was a knock at the door. A dairy cart had broken down, passing. They couldn't get to the market in time, that the food would have spoiled, so they gave all that they had to the orphanage. There were two men in George Mueller's life, that friends of his from his youth, and as he grew into adulthood, they did not know Christ. They were not Christians, and he prayed for them. Daily he prayed for them. He prayed for their salvation. His prayer diary showed that he prayed for them every day for over 60 years. In one of the last services that George Mueller preached before his death, one of those friends came to Christ. One of those friends was converted at one of George Mueller's last services. Less than a year after Mueller's death, the other man was converted. Not long before he died, but before either of these men had come to Christ, Mueller was asked why he kept praying for them after such a long, long, long time, when it seemed clear that neither of them was going to respond. There had been no turning at all in their lives toward Christ. Mueller responded, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" If we look back at the beginning of chapter 9 in Romans, verse 2, Paul says, "I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish." Think about that. Great sorrow, but unceasing anguish in my heart. "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In other words, for the nation of Israel. Paul had an unceasing anguish for their salvation. And then if we looked forward to chapter 11 in the first verse, he said, has God rejected his people? By no means. He's putting the responsibility of the people on the people. But still showing his great urgency, his great love for his people. And coming back to today's passage, that's where we will see the heart of Paul. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 10. We'll look at the first three verses. First, let's pray. We'll be praying Paul's prayers. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lord God, as we open your word this morning, may Paul's words, inspired by your Holy Spirit, work their way into our hearts and into our minds, that we may love one another well, and that we would have a great love for the lost. A love so great that it compels us beyond heartache and into action. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Them, of course, is the nation of Israel. We're following along from chapter 9. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I'll just conclude this paragraph. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. If we looked ahead into chapter 11, verse 13, we would see that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But this does not in any way, shape, or form diminish his love for his own people, the nation of Israel. And indeed, whenever Paul would go to a new city, where would he start preaching? If there was a synagogue, he would start there. That's where he would begin. Some of you know Steve Wingfield. He's a friend of ours. Friend of our church, I mean, and he's a traveling evangelist for many years, and he would do those, used to do those large festivals where they would gather in a large arena or in a stadium somewhere. First time I met him, we met at the football field at Dell State for a three-night event, and that was his main thing. He would come to these large events, and people would gather, and he would preach the gospel to them. That was his main thing. And yet I heard story after story after story of Steve on the golf course or in a restaurant or in a waiting room, looking for every opportunity to share the good news of Christ. And you all hear me talk about Mark Dever often, who's one of my favorite preachers. His main role is as the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. But you hear stories after story about time after time of him in restaurants and barbershops and the airport, sharing the good news of Christ. And so it must be this way for us. We need to remember that it's not just this one place or this one group of people, but wherever we're going, as the Great Commission said, wherever you're going. So even if you're called to a specific place, if you should be sent to India to be a missionary, that doesn't relieve you of your evangelism responsibility in your missionary training, and where you go get your passport in the airport on your way to India. Wherever we might be, to whomever we can. But the thing that's a little different about Paul, this is not just some people that he's happens to be running into. These are his family. This is his heritage. And he had this great concern because of his great love for the nation of Israel. So after all that he's been saying in chapter 9, and remember the chapter numbers were added later after these things were written, and so this isn't like we turn the page and suddenly there's a whole new topic here. Chapter 9 goes right into chapter 10. So chapter 10, verse 1 is not a new thought, but it's continuing the thinking from chapter 9. And Paul is saying, even in their rejection, even in their trying to achieve righteousness by their own efforts, by their own work, even in their lack of faith, through all that, Paul is not saying, well, I tried to heck with them. No, he's saying, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for them. He said it is his heart's desire for them to be saved. It is his prayer for them to be saved. So that's what I want to spend our focus this morning on, this very thing, our heart's desire and our prayer. And what I want to do is kind of in two sections, I want to look at four truths that I think we can find in these verses. And then I want to look at a series of points of how we can apply these things to our own lives, how we live now, how we can use this today. And I mean like today. So four truths from these verses here are these. Prayer is always worth the time and the effort. Always. Number two, the most important prayer is for the salvation of the lost. Number three, there is no substitute for the saving work of God. And number four, people must know the truth. So again, I'm going to say a little bit about these four truths, and then we'll move into some other points for ourselves. Number one, prayer is worth the time. It is worth the effort. We've spent a lot of time over the last few weeks talking about the sovereignty of God, God's electing choice of people that he's going to save. So we might ask, why would we bother praying about things if God has already decided? Well, there's some ultimate sense in which I would just have to say, I don't know. I don't know how that, in God's economy, how our prayers interact with his will. But I know this. God says pray. God says pray. I was helped very much when I heard John Piper say, and I don't think it originated with him, but he's the first I heard say it, that God ordains the ends and he ordains the means. In other words, if a board's going to be nailed to that wall, and that's God's decision that a board's going to be nailed to that wall, that's the end. The means may be for you to grab a hammer and some nails and do the work. So the means by which someone may be saved, if God has decided someone to be saved, the means may be through a sermon at church, through an evangelism event, maybe when a neighbor shares the gospel, or a coworker, or a kid they go to school with. It may be when you share the gospel with them. But likely, it's more than just one event. There will have been seeds planted and seeds watered and God making them grow. And part of that planting and part of that watering, ordained by God, is the prayer of God's people for those other people to be saved. The great missionary Hudson Taylor. If you don't know about Hudson Taylor, look up Hudson Taylor. What a fantastic story. He said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. The rest we leave up to God, but there is no doubt that we must pray for others. And what do we pray? I mean, we think about praying for others a lot. And all people are sick, people have difficulties, financial difficulties, all sorts of things. But the most important prayer, and this is number two, the most important prayer is for their salvation. And we could talk about this for anyone. We could be praying for an unreached people group. We do that every morning. We pray for an unreached people group across the world, people that don't have access to a church, the Bible, or the gospel. And we pray for them to be saved. We could be praying for an evil dictator. We could be praying for a politician, a neighbor, a coworker. We could be praying for somebody we go to school with. But as an example, to bring this a little closer home, to maybe make it mean a little more to us in the moment, let's say we're praying for someone we desperately love, a brother, or a sister, or a parent, or one of our children. How do we pray for our children? Well, we pray for them to do well in school. We pray for them to do well on the ball field or on the court. We pray for our children to get along well with others, to not pick on others, and to not be picked on. But there's no prayer so important as to pray for our children, as an example for anyone else, but to pray that they might be saved. Every other prayer, and there are many other important prayers, I'm not saying we should limit our prayers to that, but everything else we pray for our child or anyone else that's not saved, every other prayer for their surgery, for their marriage, for anything else, every other prayer is temporary. It's a temporary situation in their life. Praying for their salvation is praying for their eternity. Number three, truth out of these verses. There is no substitute for the saving work of God. In verse 2, Paul talks about the zeal that they have and zeal for God. But he says they have it in ignorance. In other words, they have it without knowledge. They're passionate about it, but they're wrong. People can be passionate about all sorts of things. And in addition to being passionate and being zealous, people can be nice. They can be good neighbors. Somebody may cut your grass when you're gone or help you catch your dog. They may help you with a project at work. They may help you with a project at school. They may say nice things. They may do a lot of good things in the community. They may be extraordinarily zealous for the same political party that you are. None of that means that they'll be saved. You should pray for them, that they would be saved. There is no substitute in their life for the saving work of Christ. Pray that they would be converted, they'd be regenerated, given a new life in Christ. And the fourth thing is people have to know the truth. And we're just going to look ahead a little bit. Lord willing, we'll come back to these verses. But if you look over in just in chapter 10, look at verse 13. There's this great chain of events here, or a great chain of thinking. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've not never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And by preaching there, he means sharing the gospel with them. He doesn't necessarily mean a traveling evangelist going hundreds of miles to set up a tent or set up in an arena to talk to people. He may just mean sent you across the hall, across the street, across the living room, to tell them the truth, the bad news, and the good news of the gospel. The bad news that without Christ, they are separated from God into all eternity. But the good news is that Jesus came to save. I don't know every instance of every person ever knowing about Christ. But I do know these, every one that I've heard where someone in some remote area has had a dream or some sort of vision. Something about Jesus. There are reports of these things happening. And how do we know about them? We know about them because shortly thereafter, God sent a Christian to them. A Christian plumber, a Christian contractor, a Christian pastor, a Christian evangelist, somebody, a missionary, somebody went there. And that's how we know those stories. God sent someone to tell them and to explain to them. Sort of like Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch, right, who's reading scripture and he's got some idea, he wants to know something. How does he get to know the truth? A Christian comes to him and explains it to him. God uses us to bring the truth to others. People have to know the truth. So just to recap, there are the four truths out of those verses. Prayer is always worth the time and effort. The most important prayer for anyone is for their salvation. There is no substitute for the saving work of God, and people have to know the truth of the gospel. So what does any of this mean for us today? Can we apply this? I say very easily we can apply this to us today. Is it important? I think it's very important. If you have people you know and love that don't know Jesus, then this is important for you. If you have people you know, but they're just friends of yours or coworkers or other kids at school that don't know Jesus, this is important for you. If you have people that you know and you don't like them and they don't know Jesus, this is important for you. If you have people that you don't know, but you know they exist and they don't know Jesus, this is important for you. So again, there's another four things I want to mention here. Number one, understanding the problem. Number two, having a desire for all people to be saved. Number three, we must pray. Number four, we must tell. So number one, the first step is understanding there's a problem, right? They say that the first step to solving a problem is understanding that there is a problem. We must understand that not knowing Jesus is a problem. So there's kind of two parts to this. The first is not knowing Jesus is a problem for anyone who doesn't know Jesus. John 14 tells us what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but by me." We must realize that every single person who has not been saved by Christ Jesus is going to spend eternity in hell. Not just evil dictators, not just heretics, not just pagans, not just people we don't like, but people we know and love. If they don't know Christ, the biggest problem they have in their life, if they don't have a job, if they don't have the money, if they don't have a house, if they don't have food, if they don't have clothing, and they don't know Jesus, their biggest problem is that they don't know Jesus. Now, we may be helpful in those other areas as a way to get to them, to talk to them about Jesus. But ultimately, for them to understand that the biggest problem they have is not knowing Christ. And we must understand and believe that. The other part of this is we must be aware of the magnitude of the problem. According to the Joshua Project, I want you to hear this number. Unreached people, how they define that is as it's a people group that live in an area where there's no established church, there's no mission society, and it's not saying that there's not any Christians in this group, but there's no evangelizing going on there. So according to the Joshua Project, people that are unreached, 3,369,881,000 people in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. And there's nobody around there to tell them. We should pray for them. That's the people that don't have any access. And then you can go look, joshuaproject.net, they scale down from there, minimally reached, I don't know remember all the words that they use, but levels of access that they may have within a certain area, a certain geographic area. But it goes all the way down and away from the Joshua Project to people who have certainly heard the name of Jesus and don't believe in him. And we know those people. We know those people. They have access to a church. They could easily get a Bible. They could hear the gospel. They could drive here on Sunday morning. But for us, if God is not calling you to one of those unreached people groups or one of those less reached people groups, if God's not calling you to India or Africa or wherever it might be, if he's not calling you there, if he is, you should go. But if he's not, you are definitely called to the people that are in the circle around you, just where you live. The Bible tells us that God has ordained the time and the places that people will live. So think about that. If you were involved in sales for some company, soft drink sales, you were the people that put out the machines that sell those and you put them in the convenience stores for them to be sold in the grocery stores, and you realized that your product was not anywhere in Milford. The Wawa in Milford didn't have it. Walmart didn't have it. Grocery stores don't have it. None of the convenience stores, none of those places have that. And then you find out that that person over there lives in Milford. An employee of yours lives in Milford. Who would you assign to reach to those stores in Milford? You would assign the person that's already there. God has placed you in and among the people that you live in and among. Family members, neighbors, co-workers, kids you're in school with. God has ordained that you live in the time and place where you live right now for each of us. So the people in that circle that don't know Jesus, who do you think God wants to tell them? Do we need to call Steve Wingfield to come up from Virginia to tell them? Do we need to get them in a caravan and take them over to Washington, D.C., to Capitol Hill Baptist Church to hear? Do we need to drag them in here on Sunday morning? You live right next door to them. You work right across the hall from them. Maybe they live in your house. Who do you think God is asking you, God is asking me to talk to the people in our circle and tell them about Jesus? The song we're going to close with today, if we're not already convicted, should help convict us of the unfinished task of reaching the world for Christ. And that includes those who've never heard and those who have heard a lot. They are equally unsaved if they've not turned to Jesus. Number two, we must have a desire that everyone that doesn't know Jesus come to know him. We have to want that. How do we want stuff if we don't really want it? Like we may know we're supposed to want it, but how do we come to want that if it's not our heart's desire? To be a Christian means to be like Christ. We're growing in that. We do it imperfectly, but we're taking up our crosses and we're following Jesus in the direction he's going and in his ways. In the 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus was traveling through the cities and villages. He was teaching, he was healing, he was proclaiming the gospel. And it says this, he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Who were some of the laborers? Those with him. I mean, that was the whole set of Christianity right there, the people who were with Jesus. And what did he say to pray for? Pray that God would send somebody out to these people. Pray that. It may be you. You may be the one God's going to send to them. But it begins by praying for them. He told his disciples to pray, and they would then, at some point, go to the ones that they were supposed to go to. We have to have that desire. And it begins, I think, by praying for the lost. And that may be like praying for enemies. It may be a prayer that it takes God to help you pray. It may be a prayer that you need scripture to help you pray, because it's not something you really think you want to do. But God can grow in us a desire to do that. So if you turn with me to Psalm 37. And I would just highly encourage you. This is a long psalm, and we're only going to read a couple of verses. But I would highly encourage you to go home this afternoon, and after you've had lunch and you're sitting and it's quiet, to open up your Bible and read through a few verses at a time, prayerfully and in meditation, read through Psalm 37. I'm just going to start at verse 1 and read 5 verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. There's a point to these directions. Don't fret because of those doing evil, and don't be envious of those doing evil. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Then here we go. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Now it goes on to say more than this, but it doesn't say less than this. When you know what you should want and you don't want it, trust God. He will give you the desire of your heart. That does not mean if you've always wanted a Cadillac and you trust God that you're going to get a Cadillac. It doesn't mean that God's going to give you what you've already, always, in sinful flesh desire. It means he will give you new desires. He will change those desires. He will give you the desires of your heart. You will grow to love the lost. You will grow to be desperate to see them saved. So just those steps, how do we get this? We could just follow these as steps. Don't worry about those who are doing wrong and don't want to be like those who are doing wrong. Trust God. Go about doing the good things you know God wants you to do. Be faithful. Find your delight in God and then see what God does to your heart, because trust him, he will act. God will give you new desires in your heart. The third thing is, we must pray. This sounds so simple. Not the first time we've talked about it. But remember those words of George Mueller. Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And there's way too much to say about that. We could talk a lot about that. But just apply it in this way. Someone you love that doesn't know Christ, don't stop praying for them. Don't stop. There's a great story of some man during the Puritan days, who was, I think, 86 years old, been to church every Sunday because you kind of had to back then. But one day in the field behind a plow, he fell to his knees and God saved him. God used all those things he had heard. God used all those people praying for him. That had been seeds planted, that had been seeds watered, but in that moment, Christ saved him. Don't give up praying for those you love who don't know Christ. Pray. And the fourth thing is, we must tell. Jesus tells us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples, and that includes sharing the gospel. In Acts 1, and this has just become really fantastic to me. I've been studying Acts on weekdays, and Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We're to be his witnesses. Either Jerusalem, which is where they were, and some of them were to stay there, some went to Judea, some went to Samaria, and some went to the ends of the earth. Friends, that's how we got it. If you start in Jerusalem, we're the ends of the earth. The fact that we know is because some people were faithful and obedient to God's calling. So we are called either to stay where we are or to go somewhere else, but we're definitely called to evangelize, to tell people the good news. So it could be across the globe, and again, it could be at work or at school or in your neighborhood, but just for today, I want to give special emphasis to praying for those closest to us, praying for our families, praying that they would be saved, and then telling them the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. You know, I've sent tons of video clips out that are easy to find. You can open the last email. They're at the bottom of how people explaining what the gospel is. So you can find ways that in your own words, you can tell them that they were created in the image of God, but an entire history of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, it put the entire history of humanity, it broke that image. I shared with Sid this week. I heard, I think it was Mark Dever that said it, that you know, if a BMW gets pushed off the side of a mountain and goes crashing down a hill, when you get down to that wreckage at the bottom, guess what that is? It's still a BMW, but it's a wreck. And that's the state of humanity without Christ. We are still created in God's image, but that image has been marred to such a point that it will separate us from God forever unless we repent of our sins and turn to Christ. Find ways to say those things to the people you love. It may be embarrassing. It may be awkward. It may be really uncomfortable. It may affect the relationship that you have with them in a way that you find difficult. But one day, we're going to stand in front of God. And I want you to think of that for just a moment. Think of standing in front of God, ready to go into heaven. Who do you want to see there with you? The first five people that come to mind, spend this week praying for them and telling them that Jesus will save them. Ron Walters is the Senior Vice President of Ministry for Salem Communications. If you ever listen to the Christian station WFIL out of Philadelphia, he's the group that owns that. And I saw him speak at a pastor's event one time, and I wrote down a quote, and I really should take it down and just put it up periodically because I just don't see it anymore. And I need to see this and have it have more impact on me more often. But he says this: don't give up. Don't quit. Don't even blink until Jesus comes. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't even blink until Jesus comes. Lord God, help us. Give us a greater desire to glorify you, and to glorify you through sharing your gospel. Give us a greater desire for that than anything we have. Make it our heart's desire and our life's work to tell others the good news. Christ will save them forever. In Jesus' name. Words of that song do convict me when my back gets up when I hear from cowardice defenders. Don't let me be a coward. And I want to think I'm not a coward. And I think how cowardly I've been the last week and moments I've had to share the gospel and just did not. But the other line about we bear the torch that came from the hands of others that lived before us, right? We bear that torch. We carry the light. But man, oh man, most of Europe, the light is nearly gone. The church is nearly dead in Europe. There's bright spots. Germany and England, Scotland. Those places are dark, dark places. The United States, if you go up to New England and work your way down to here, it's faltering. It's faltering. We have the light. And one light does one flame doesn't need 1,000 other flames. One flame can light 2, and 2 can light 4, and on and on and on. This is not over. The church is Christ's, and he will be victorious. What will we do to be part of that victory? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.